Well, let's turn to the book of Exodus together. Let's turn to the book of Exodus, and we're reading this morning from chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 11 to verse 22. From verse 11 to 22, and we're going to come back to the last three verses of the chapter next time, God willing. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. It's on page 45 if you're using one of the church Bibles. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord our God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you as we open up the scriptures this morning, that we open up your word that is inerrant and infallible, living. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who delights to speak to his people and to change his people. We thank you that you know us through and through. You know our needs, you know our circumstances, and you know our errors, and you know therefore all that we need to hear in this hour. And so we pray, Lord, that you would minister to all who are present here. Lord, that you would speak into each of our lives through the proclamation of your eternal word of truth. We ask, O Lord, for the accompanying power and ministry of the Holy Spirit to be at work in our midst. And we pray that all things would be to your honour and glory and praise in our thoughts and in all that is said, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When it comes to thinking about the great heroes of the faith, those whose lives are recorded for us in the scriptures, men and women who were chosen, who were raised up by God to perform an important task at a particular time in redemptive history, although on the one hand we know that all of these great saints were fallen and they were sinful, just as we are, yet at the same time, one of the things that strikes home as you trace their lives, as you read all that is recorded concerning these great figures in the scriptures, is the way in which God so evidently blessed and prepared these individuals for the very special task that he had planned in advance for them to carry out. Although they had their faults, just as we do, and although they were called at times to do unique, to do one-off things that we're not necessarily meant to emulate or copy, yet notwithstanding all of that, as you think about the entire human race throughout the course of history, there are men who stand out. They stand out like lights in a dark world. They stand out as great role models whose character and whose experience we're surely meant to learn a lot from. Well, that is certainly true of Moses. He wasn't perfect, as we're going to see throughout this study in the book of Exodus, but by God's grace, here was a man who was not only instrumental in the physical preservation and the deliverance of God's people, but here was a man whose example and experience, even at this very early juncture, bore the hallmarks of one who had been prepared and was being prepared for a very significant work that he would later undertake. Last time we read about his birth and his formative years as a young boy, but here in these verses we're now faced with Moses the man. According to Acts chapter 7, Moses was now 40 years old, having been brought up first of all by his own mother, and then having been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, therefore having spent the majority of his years up to this point as an extended member of the royal household. And so the big question that comes to us, I suppose, as we enter into verse 11, is what was he like and what would he now do? What kind of a man had God made him to be? In what ways would God continue to prepare him for the task that he had assigned to him? Well, the first thing that ought to strike home about Moses in this passage from these verses is his holy commitment and unswerving loyalty to God and to God's people. His holy commitment and unswerving loyalty to God and to his people. In verse 11 it says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. Before we get into all that then transpired, it's important that we just stop there and we recognize that this was a critical time in Moses' life, in his experience upon this earth. It was a time when Moses had a major decision to make. He just spent the best part of 40 years basically living the life of an Egyptian prince, the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He would have been surrounded with all of the riches and the pomp and the circumstance that money could buy. He would have wanted for nothing. And so the question was, once he had come of age, which way would he go? Would he keep his head down? Would he continue just enjoying all of the trappings that came with being identified, not just with the Egyptians, but with the royal household? Or would he instead come out from among them and instead identify himself with the people of God and with all that they were suffering? Well, you know the answer to that. And you know the answer to that. We know the answer to that, not just because of what is written here in Exodus chapter 2, where it says there in verse 11 that he looked on their burdens. The word there is not describing just a casual glance that he just happened to notice. It's really describing one who was studying a situation intently and one who was grief-stricken at what he was seeing, at the sufferings of the people of God. Well, we can see something then from that verse, but also, and we also know this, Moses' commitment and so on, because, and it's worth reminding ourselves of what is written later on in the scriptures, in Hebrews chapter 11, where you remember the writer of that epistle, he summarizes Moses' life, and he says this, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." In other words, it is very clear that this was a time when a definite decision was being taken, was being made. A decision to renounce and to let go of the fleeting pleasures of the world and of sin, and embrace wholeheartedly the purposes of God, along with the suffering that being affiliated with his people would necessarily entail. Now, although we're not told explicitly in the text how it was that Moses came to have this determination and to believe in the way that he did, what we can say, what we can at least deduce from this chapter, is that by the grace of God, particularly through the instruction of his mother during those early years of his life, this was a man who was now seeking first the kingdom of God. He was like David in Psalm 16, where he says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Like Paul, in a different context, in Philippians chapter 3, where he writes, "Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." The Puritan Thomas Manton, someone, a friend, directed me to these words this past week in conversation. Thomas Manton, speaking about this decision on the part of Moses, said this. He said, "No earthly thing is to be compared with the fruition of the favor and fellowship of God, yea, and the service of God. The most painful condition of life, joined with any measure of communion with God, is better than the most quiet, easy, plentiful condition without it." The most painful condition of life, joined with any measure of communion with God and doing the will of God, is better than the most quiet, easy, plentiful condition without it. Now, friends, we must recognize, we can't just stand back and say, "Well, isn't that wonderful? What a fine fellow Moses was." We must hear, we must recognize that the call by implication through the testimony of Scripture is a call that goes out to all who would be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. To recognize that following him comes at a cost. That it requires personal resolve. It requires deep and total commitment. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's what we see in Moses, isn't it? One day when he had grown up, he went out to his people. I want to say this as an aside, and it strikes me as I read these words that one of the most basic, practical outworkings of what that would mean in our lives is total dedication to the local church. It's such a basic thing to say, but a church where people come and go and are easy-ozy about worshipping God, about coming to pray, is a weak church. And it just is something that is heavy on my heart in these days. I have to say that. I find it a struggle. I find it a struggle to have great days and there may be 70 or 80 people gathering, and it's such a wonderful thing. And then to be faced with other times, and it just such a weak number, and that's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. And I do think that this is something that we need to really resolve within ourselves, that we would put the local assembly of God's people first, morning and evening, and that we would give ourselves to the fellowship of God's people and to his word and to prayer, and that we might then prove, that we might then display to the world that this is where our treasure is, that this is the main thing in our lives. The scripture does say, Paul says to Timothy, in case you think I'd be harsh, Paul says to Timothy, reprove and rebuke with great patience. Well, I've been here 11 years. It's pretty patient. But the same thing, it's the same pattern, always goes on. I'm being patient. The second way in which God had evidently been preparing his servant was in the way that he then assumed the responsibility of a kind of king-like deliverer as he intervened on behalf of the weak and the vulnerable. In verses 12 through to 17, we read there of three separate incidents in which Moses could have simply walked on by. He could have minded his own business, a bit like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But instead he took it upon himself to stand up, verse 17, to intervene and make amends. First of all, on behalf of one of the Hebrews, who it says was being beaten by an Egyptian. Secondly, on behalf of another man who had evidently been wronged in some way and was also being beaten by a fellow Hebrew. And then thirdly, after Moses had been forced to flee Egypt and he'd gone into Midian, we learn of how he then stood up to protect the daughters of the priest. They were being harassed, they were being driven away by the shepherds as they filled their troughs and they tried to water their father's flock. Three separate incidents that I believe are united by a common theme. Now, the first of these incidents is one that's caused some division over the years. Some have said that Moses was very rash. Some have said that he was out of control and that he did a very evil thing by killing this Egyptian in verse 12. And we can understand that line of thinking. He did, after all, kill another man, made in the image of God. But I think it's very important that we remember here that although Moses had not yet been formally commissioned by God in the way that he would be later on in chapter 3, he had already been set apart and chosen by God for what was a very distinct and particular role in redemptive history. We saw that last time in the way that his own mother recognized, even at the time of his birth, the fact that he was beautiful in God's sight. And there's actually a quite ironic acknowledgement of this in the second of these incidents which took place. Look at the text, look at verse 13. We're told there that Moses again intervened, this time on behalf of a man who was being attacked by a fellow Hebrew. That man turns to him and says, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" Well, the unspoken answer to the question is that God did. God was the one who was raising this man up for such a time as this. And you see, it's with this wider perspective of what God was doing in all of this, we can begin to see that something far bigger was taking place here than simply a man losing control in the heat of the moment. Now, there's actually two further details which I think underline this point. The first is that where it says in verses 11 and 12 that the Egyptian was beating the Hebrew, and that Moses then struck down or killed, in some translations, the Egyptian, the wording there in the English, it kind of implies that whereas the Egyptian was just mistreating the Hebrew man, Moses then took things much further by killing the Egyptian. But in the Hebrew, it's a bit more nuanced than that, because where it says Moses struck down or killed the Egyptian, the word that's used there is actually the same root word as is used to describe what the Egyptian was doing to the Hebrew man. And so it reads more like the Egyptian was killing the Hebrew, so Moses killed the Egyptian. In other words, there's a sense here in which Moses was assuming and was stepping into the role of a judge. And he was in effect applying what would later on in Scripture be articulated as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The second little detail, which I think is very helpful for our understanding in all of this, is again found in Acts chapter 7. Again, Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. In that chapter, Stephen, just before he was martyred in the first century, he speaks of this particular time in history, and he says, "And seeing one of them being wronged, he, Moses, defended the oppressed man and avenged him," or that word can be translated, "vindicated him by striking down the Egyptian." Then it goes on to say, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. He supposed that they would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And so while on the one hand this is in no way intended to justify violence on the part of those who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ today, it is intended to illustrate to us the very distinct office that Moses was being prepared for and called to in the purposes of God at that time. He was like an instrument of the justice of God. And with that, he was like a type of the true judge who was yet to come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Protecting the 7 weak and vulnerable daughters of the priest in verse 17. Righting a wrong between 2 Hebrews in verse 13. And upholding justice by punishing a man who was engaged in an act of murder in verse 12. John Calvin said this, "Let us conclude that Moses did not rashly have recourse to the sword, but was armed by God's command and conscious of his legitimate vocation, rightly and judiciously assumed that character which God assigned to him. Thence it follows," this is the implication for us, "that private persons," that's us, "would act improperly and would be by no means countenanced by his example if they sought to repress wrong by force and arms. Thus far we should imitate Moses in rendering aid to the suffering and oppressed as far as our means go, and in caring not to incur the ill will of the wicked when we oppose ourselves to their oppressions, but we must leave it to the judges who are invested with public authority to draw the sword of vengeance." See what he's saying? Moses was not wrong. Moses was acting in the providence of God according to the call of God. But at the same time, the way in which we follow him is not by doing likewise in committing a violent act against those who oppress God's people. Rather, it is in the way that we would stand for those who are oppressed in whatever way we can that doesn't include that violence. Now we know that it was very much this altercation with the Egyptian. It was because of this altercation with the Egyptian that Moses then found himself in real danger. And so much so that he subsequently had to flee the country. It says in verse 15 that when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. And so clearly, at a human level, this must have been a time of serious and intense trial for this man. You get a sense of that, the heaviness of the situation in verse 15, where it simply says, he sat down by a well. It speaks of a lot more, doesn't it, than just what he actually did. He sat down by a well. He clearly believed that he was doing the will of God. He was so obviously committed to the people of God, and yet here he was, having had to flee for his life, sitting by a well in the land of Midian, no doubt feeling hugely dejected and disappointed, perhaps even with God, at the way things had turned out. But what is very telling here in the verses that follow, in verses 18 to 22, is the way that we see again the hand of God at work as he continued in this unexpected place to provide for his servant and to prepare his servant for the task at hand. This is the final thing I want us to notice this morning. First, the holy commitment of Moses. Secondly, the God-ordained leadership of Moses. Finally here, the provision that was made for Moses in the providence of God. And there's really 2 major parts to that provision. First of all, it just so happened that the 7 young women he encountered by this well, and who he subsequently then defended, it just so happened that they were daughters of the priest of Midian, sometimes referred to as Reuel, also later on named Jethro. Now, these Midianites, they were descendants of Abraham. We know that from the book of Genesis. And although it later became apparent that not all of the Midianites had continued to maintain the true worship of God. Yet at the same time, this particular man is later on in the scriptures in Judges chapter 1, this same man is referred to as a Kenite. And the Kenites are thought to have been a kind of separate group within the Midianites whose beliefs had probably been less corrupted than the rest of them. That's one little detail we should have in mind. But not only that, remember this is the same man who, after the Exodus, is described in Exodus chapter 18 as worshipping Yahweh. He's described as worshipping Yahweh and making sacrifices to the one true and living God. And so whether this man was already at this particular juncture like a mentor to Moses, or whether in fact he perhaps received some wise correction in his thinking from Moses, the fact remains that he must have surely been a source of real encouragement and support to God's man in those days, when he found himself exiled, apart from his people, and no doubt very concerned about all that was taking place back in Egypt. There he was, suddenly, in the providence of God, in the home of a man who feared God, and who was at the very least attempting to be devout with whatever understanding he had or didn't have. A man who would surely, therefore, in the hand of God, played at least some part in preparing Moses for the next stage of his ministry. You see the hand of God, or the hand of God provided this man after he had sat down by the well. A man who surely would have been able to engage in things at a spiritual level. A man who surely would have been a great source of encouragement to him. And yet there is more here, because not only did he end up in the safety and the comfort of this man's home, but what do we read in the text? It was there, in that place, that he was introduced to the woman who would become his wife, Zipporah. Not only that, but then subsequently, he was also blessed with his first child, Gershom. I don't misunderstand this. This was still a time of great personal trial and affliction for this man. You get a sense of that in verse 22, where it says he specifically named his child Gershom because he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. His first child was effectively named as a reminder of this difficult period in his life. It was a reflection of this serious trial and the difficulty and the burden that was upon this servant of God at that particular time in history. But nevertheless, do you see again how behind and beyond all that was seen, all that was immediate to Moses, all that was obvious to Moses, God was doing a work, providing for him and preparing him for the particular task that he had in store for him. Times were desperate for God's people back in Egypt. We're going to see that the next time when we come to the closing verses of the chapter. But nevertheless, notice this, that as Moses spent those days in exile, apart from his kinsmen, no doubt fearing the worst for them, yet at the same time, there he was, enjoying fellowship and friendship with a devout man, being introduced to the woman who would be his wife, and being blessed with his first child. It's a great reminder, isn't it, that God's ways are not our ways, that his timings are not our timings, and so therefore we must learn to wait on him. We must recognize that when things don't go the way that we think they should, either in our individual lives and circumstances, or as we think of the mission of the church at large, in our nation and throughout the world, we must never lose sight of this great, glaring truth that runs all the way through the book of Exodus. Our God is a covenant God. And as such, he remains faithful to his purposes and continues to provide for and bless his people. That is surely what we see here in the experience of this man Moses, isn't it? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he smiles, he hides rather, a smiling face. That's what we see here in the story of Moses. But you know, friends, just one more thing in closing that I think we ought to notice here. The one thing that we mustn't miss in all of this is that when you think about the first point I mentioned this morning, when you think about the commitment of Moses, how he refused to be known as Pharaoh's daughter, how he chose to be identified with the sufferings of God's people, we cannot help but see in this something of the greater Moses who was yet to come. The one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, the one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and even death on a cross. And why? So that we too might be delivered. Not from Pharaoh, not from some ancient king, but from Satan and sin and death, and all of this through faith in him. It's a great reminder, isn't it, that whatever good we see in the great heroes of the faith, we're only ever seeing in them a very faint shadow of the one who is our greatest example, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who looked on the burdens of his elect from heaven, and who decided to come down from heaven in order that he might intercede, that he might intervene, that he might associate himself with a sinful, fallen people. Why all of this? For our salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. And there again is our example, isn't it? There again is our greatest example of how he would now have us respond. How he would have us respond, putting the things of God first in our lives. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you for all that we see here in the story of your servant of old, Moses. We thank you for all that we see in him concerning our great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his personal commitment to the work of our salvation. Thank you for his preparedness to identify himself with a suffering people and to rescue us at such a cost. We pray that Jesus Christ would be blessed to all who are gathered here, to all those who are known to us, who are outside of your kingdom. You would grant them the grace of repentance and the faith to believe. And Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us to respond to all that you are for us in him and all that you have done for us in him with lives worthy of our calling. have mercy on us, we pray, for times when we have lacked the kind of steadfastness and decisiveness and priority and commitment that we see in Moses of old. Help us, we pray, to be prepared to suffer the reproach of Christ, to choose the things of God over the fleeting pleasures of this world and of sin. Help us, we pray, to be those who would indeed speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Help us to be defenders of the weak and the oppressed, to look out for orphans and widows, fatherless, those who are marginalized in society. We pray, O Lord, that this would be a hallmark of our individual lives and of our witness as a corporate body and community of your elect saints here in this place. We recognize that many are, O Lord, oppressed in various different ways. Some of them spiritually, some of them relationally, emotionally, financially, and in other ways, Father, we pray that we might be those who kneel down beside those who are sitting by the well, as it were. Help us to be those, Lord, who are ready to extend the hand of friendship and to set forth Christ to those who are suffering. We pray, O Lord, for our church, the church throughout our land and throughout the world. We recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing. Unless you build a house, and we who labor do so in vain. And so we pray that you would look upon your bride, especially your word, and that you would cause it to flourish and to produce fruit in the lives of those who are lost and for the sanctification of those who are your saints. We pray, O Lord, at this time for those who are laid low, having suffered injury and affliction, others with old age, others with long-term illnesses. We do remember Ian Payton at this time, and we remember Davy McGregor and Anne Mitchell and Elizabeth Beres and Bill Duffy, and Lord, others besides. We pray that you would draw near to them. We pray that you would grant them grace to cope in days of difficulty. We pray for restoration. Lord, we pray that you would look upon their loved ones, those concerned for them, and, O Lord, that you would grant them comfort and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ that surpasses all understanding. And we recognize, O Lord, that we are in a battle, as we were considering together as a group on Wednesday evening. And we recognize, Lord, that the devil is always prowling around. We know that he doesn't prowl around the unbeliever. He prowls around those who believe. He hates the preaching of your word. He hates a church being strong. He loves easy come, easy go. We pray, O Lord, that we would resist him, resist his temptations. And we pray, Lord, that you would lead us not into temptation, that you would deliver us from all that is evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.